Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
I'd like to welcome back to Lutheran Radio Dr. Robert Dickey. We last week were having a conversation about Alexander Alane or Alexander Alasius, one of the first Scottish reformers, and he really was the first international reformer from Scotland. And we were looking at his life history, a very, very interesting life history, and Dr. Dickey got us to Wittenberg last week. But could you give us a brief, again, review of how he actually got from Scotland to Wittenberg, and welcome back. Thank you.
Alasius escaped from custody and almost certain death in St. Andrews. He was freed from prison by the efforts of other canons, officials of the Roman Catholic Church, who were sympathetic to the Reformation. And he made his way by night to the shores of the Firth of Tay, and across the Tay to Dundee, where he found a ship which was able to take him away from Dundee. The ship was bound for Dieppe in north of France, but a violent storm arose and blew the ship completely off course. The ship was severely damaged, and he landed in Malmö in Sweden. And there the ship had to be repaired, which took a very long time. He benefited from being amongst a colony of Scottish traders who had a Lutheran sympathizing Scottish pastor with them. And once the ship was repaired, he set sail again, got to Dieppe, went through Flanders and through Cologne, where he stayed for some time, and then went to Wittenberg, where he became a student at the university. He enrolled as a student and began his studies there, joined later by a couple of other Scottish students.
And you mentioned that he had a real affinity with Philip Melanchthon. Can you tell us a little bit more about the influence Melanchthon had on Alasius?
Yes, this was the beginning of a very long friendship, a very intense friendship, because indeed when much later, once Alane was married and had family, Philip Melanchthon was invited as a guest to the wedding of one of these children. So this was a very long-standing friendship which sprang up between these people. Melanchthon had an interesting theory. It was obviously just a supposition on Melanchthon's part. He knew that Scottish people had helped to bring the gospel to Germany many, many centuries before, and he believed that Melanchthon believed that Alane and two other men were in some way related to these original Scottish missionaries. So he had a very favorable side towards them. He gave them their Latinized nicknames. He gave the name Alasius to Alane, and he called the other two Maccabeus and Fidelis. So these were obviously tokens of friendship to assign a name to these Scottish men who were studying in Wittenberg.
And while he was in Wittenberg, he still got embroiled in some controversies back in Scotland, didn't he? Particularly about the vernacular and reading the New Testament or providing the New Testament in the vernacular language. Can you tell us a bit about that?
Yes, obviously he had seen the benefit of Luther's work in translating the Bible into German. And so he was very keen that the scriptures would be translated out of Latin, bearing in mind that it was the Vulgate which was being used. He wanted the people in Scotland and England to have the scriptures in their own language. Now, this was at a time when the Archbishop of St. Andrews had forbidden Scottish people to read the New Testament in their own language. Alane believed that King James V of Scotland must be unaware of this development. He had a feeling that King James V was in some way sympathetic to the Reformation. It was completely misplaced confidence, I'm afraid. James V fully supported the Archbishop, and he had also been responsible for putting other martyrs to death in Scotland after the time that Alesius left. But Alesius wrote to James V an open letter, and it was in Latin. The title in English could be given as a letter against the decree of some bishops in Scotland, which prohibits the reading of the New Testament in the vernacular. And so he gave a very clear and forceful summary of the reasons why people, not just the church officials, but the laity, should be allowed to read the scriptures in their own language. And he also warned of the dangers to people of forbidding them to read the scriptures. So that was the letter that he sent, and it was an open letter, so other people could read that. That led him, of course, immediately into conflict with not only with the bishop of St. Andrews, but also with one of the continental anti-reformers, a man by the name of Cochleus. And Cochleus had not a clue about what was going on in Scotland. All he knew was this was a Lutheran opinion, and he was a decided opponent of Lutheranism. So Johannes Cochleus rushed to defend the Scottish regime by publishing a very long and very aggressive reply against Alesius. Now, this must have found favour, because the archbishops of Glasgow and St. Andrews sent presents to Cochleus, a man who was completely unknown to them. They were so thankful that here was somebody standing up to Lutheran opinion. And James V also wrote a letter of thanks to Cochleus and sent him a sum of money, a substantial sum of money, for the opposition that he had shown to these dreadful Lutheran ideas.
And then in 1535, something, to my mind at least anyway, seems strange. He goes to England. Do we know why he went to London? And can you tell us about his years from 1535 to 1539 living in England?
Remember, at that time, England had its own royal family, and Scotland had its own royal family. So Henry VIII had fallen out with Rome in 1531. He'd separated from his first wife. He then married Anne Boleyn. And the inevitable tensions that arose made Henry VIII desire some sort of alliance with Protestant princes of Germany. And Henry's agents in Germany found Alesius and felt he was the very person who should go to England to act as a sort of intermediary. And Alesius was very happy to take on that role, probably not least because Cochleus was hunting after him and would have imprisoned him. So Alesius went to England bearing gifts from Melanchthon to Henry VIII. And Henry VIII was really very impressed with Alesius and appointed him to a role in the University of Cambridge as a reader in divinity.
We know that he actually does well there, although gets into controversy, but is also very well thought of by folks like Cranmer and Cromwell. Isn't that true?
That's right. Cranmer and Cromwell, of course, that's Thomas Cromwell, not Oliver Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell, who was also known as the Earl of Essex, very high-ranking people within England, and they essentially became the sponsors of Alesius, to the extent that the Archbishop Cranmer gave refuge to Alesius. And to explain that, Alesius was appointed as a reader in the University of Cambridge to read divinity, to expound the Hebrew Scriptures. He was probably the first person to deliver lectures in Cambridge on the Hebrew Scriptures. But, of course, in speaking about the Scriptures, people realized that he had Lutheran opinions. And those weren't universally approved by any means in England, and quite a bit of opposition arose against him, and he saw that his existence and possibly even his life was in danger by remaining at Cambridge. So he went to seek refuge in London, and Cranmer kept Eliseus for 3 years in Lambeth Palace. When he was there, he studied medicine, and he practiced medicine as well. But he was obviously very, very close to Cranmer and to Thomas Cromwell. He was a very able defender of the Reformation, and so he was. They brought him up to a meeting with other people from the churches to essentially defend the Protestant viewpoint, which he did very ably. That brought him into collision with the Bishop of London, who was a staunch opponent of Lutheranism, and really not only opponent, but also a persecutor of the Protestants. So, as the religious scene was changing in Britain at that time, Henry VIII was becoming a little bit more reconciled towards Rome, and he had introduced laws which would have caused severe problems for Eliseus, because at that stage Eliseus had married. And one of the laws that Henry VIII was bringing in was against priests or ministers marrying. So it became clear to Eliseus that his position was very difficult in England, and perhaps the best thing to do was to get out of the country as soon as possible. And that was facilitated by the Archbishop and also by Thomas Cromwell. So the Archbishop of Canterbury provided money for Eliseus to escape. Eliseus hid himself in a house, and then he disguised himself as a soldier and left on a ship for Germany.
And the wanderer begins to wander again, but this time he ends up in Germany and kind of, well, for the next almost 25 years, remains in Germany. And that was the last section of your paper. So can you tell us a little bit about the last years of his life when he was the professor of theology?
That's right. He went back to Wittenberg after he escaped from England. He arrived there in 1539. And his friends in Wittenberg went about looking for a post for him in one of the universities. And through the influence of Melanchthon, he was appointed as professor of theology in the University of Frankfurt an der Oder. That's not Frankfurt that we know as the center of German commerce and so on in the west part of Germany. This is Frankfurt an der Oder, which is on the present border between Germany and Poland on the River Oder. So he was appointed there as a professor. He was the first academic teacher of Reformation doctrine in the state of Brandenburg. So that, I think, once again shows the high esteem that Melanchthon had for Eliseus, not only finding a position for him, but putting him really in a very exposed position, because he had the trust in him that he could deliver on teaching the doctrines of the Reformation.
And he got into controversy there, though, as well, didn't he? It didn't seem like he was afraid to stand up for what he believed.
Quite a difficult situation for him to be in. It was also a time when there were lots of controversies. People were hammering out all sorts of issues which had been thrown up by returning to the Scriptures. And one of the issues was around the question of whether prostitution should be suppressed. And Eliseus took a different view from one of the other academics in Frankfurt an der Oder. It also wasn't helped that he didn't have a good command of German at that stage. He had a wonderful command of Latin, and he was also very able in Hebrew and Greek, but he was a controversialist. He lived on controversy, and he got into controversy with one of these German theologians on the question of good works and also whether the civil magistrate should suppress prostitution. So Melanchthon felt that Alesius should remain at Frankfurt, but because of the difficulties which had been thrown up by this controversy, he agreed to get him transferred to a similar post in Leipzig. And so in 1542, he was nominated as the professor of theology in Leipzig. And for the next 23 years, until he died in 1565, that's where he lived.
And as we, you know, look at his life, what do you think his influence was? I mean, he wrote a number of books and he, you know, seemed to be very influential, but what is his influence?
Well, his influence was partly through his pen. And you refer to his books, I think there are 32 which are known of. And these were days when books were the means of conducting controversy. So some of them were setting forth the doctrines, other ones were defending or explaining the matters which had arisen in controversy. So these were widely circulated. But in addition to that, he was entrusted with being a representative for the Lutheran for the Lutheran Church. When Edward VI of England had helped the Church of England to become more reformed, Alesius translated a couple of books into Latin for the benefit of religious leaders on the continent. So these were books in English that had been written in English. He translated them into Latin. And he also had an influence as a reformer. He not only published works, he wrote in defense of Melanchthon's catechism, and he was at various religious conferences. So, for example, he went as an official representative to the Colloquy of Worms in 1540. He went to other ones in Ratisbon, which is now Regensburg, and conferences in Leipzig, Naumburg, Nuremberg, and Dresden. And he collaborated with Melanchthon, he collaborated with Martin Bucer, and he met Calvin at Worms, he met English church dignitaries at Ratisbon, and probably Alesius was the first Scottish reformer to meet Calvin. So he had a very wide network that built up around these meetings, trying to find some way of accommodating Rome. And that, of course, was a matter which caused concern to Luther and probably the position of Alesius is a little bit indistinct on that when you think that he was so forcefully against Rome and yet he was still looking for some sort of accommodation to them. In fact, he was even put forward as a possible representative of the Lutheran Church to go to the Council of Trent. But anyway, he certainly had a very influential position in defending the Reformation and in representing the Lutheran Church at various meetings.
So why do you think it is, then, that he's very unknown amongst many Scottish historians and even among Lutherans? Why do you think that is?
I suppose from the point of view of the Scottish connection, he left the country, and apart from his attempted intervention on the vernacular scriptures, he had no other direct contact. He never returned to Scotland. So that when he was resident in London and Cambridge, he never attempted to return to Scotland. So in a sense, became a forgotten person. It's more difficult for me to answer the other part of the question about the Lutherans and why they have heard so little about him. It's possibly because he was only one person amongst many great giants. So, for example, his circle of friends, as mentioned, Melanchthon, Luther as well, Bugenhagen, and other very well-known Lutherans were to the fore. Alesius was perhaps in the background, and dare we say it, that he was also not a local. So he was less known from that point of view. He was no longer in exile. He was, to all intents and purposes, he had become a German, but he was still not one of us, as you might say.
So coming to Alesius, some almost 500 years after his career, what can we learn from him? Can he still teach us anything today?
We can look back on his life and see that really he was the first person to put forward the idea that scripture should be in the language of the country, certainly as far as Britain was concerned. As I said, Martin Luther had done that, and that's what inspired him for his wish that scripture would be no longer only in Latin, but would also be available to people in their own language, English or Scots, there being slight differences between the two languages. He was also very keen that parents would teach their children, catechize their children. And this sprang from his love for the scriptures. Many of his writings were commentaries on the books of the Bible. So he loved the scriptures. So I think we can take that from it. Mentioned that he has kind of fallen out of people's view, both on the continent and in Great Britain. There's very little memorial to him. In fact, the site of his grave is not known. There is one street in Leipzig which is now named after him. It's relatively recently named after him, Alexander Alesius Strasse. But there's no monument to him. But I think what we have to see is what do we find when we look at him. This is a man who was really a very, very close friend. He's been described as a bosom friend of Melanchthon, who was highly thought of by Luther. He was eulogized by Theodor Beza, and he was probably the most cultured, probably most liberal and conciliatory of the Scottish theologians of the 16th century. And he wanted people to have access to the Word of God, access in the vernacular tongue, and for parents to give their children access to the Bible, to teach them, to teach the children about the Bible. So he was, although there is no memorial, and really his name has fallen out of existence, we have somebody who strove for the circulation of scripture, someone who strove for the purity of Christian doctrine.
And one last question, Dr. Dickey. You were part of the group, the Scottish Reformation Society, that wrote this book, Scotland's Debt to Martin Luther, on the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses. In writing this and being part of that group, I suppose, what did you take away from this project? Is there anything that really sticks with you about, you know, does Scotland really have a debt to Luther?
Very much so. A very great debt to Martin Luther and to the people who very courageously imported the scriptures and Lutheran doctrine into Scotland. We tend to think of the Scottish Reformation, of course, with the advent of John Knox, 1560 onwards. But if we look at the society in Scotland, really very, very soon after the Reformation took place in Germany, the Lutheran doctrine was beginning to come into the country. People were singing Lutheran songs. People were, and when I say Lutheran songs, these are songs which were conveying the doctrines of the Reformation, the teachings of Scripture. And there was a longing among people. These early reforming martyrs, for example, they preceded the Reformation under John Knox. So really from about 1520 onwards until 1560, about 40 years, Lutheranism was preparing the way for the major reformation of religion which took place in Scotland and which freed Scotland from the yoke of the Roman Catholic hierarchy and dynasty and all the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. So it was a preparatory work for what we look on now as being the major reforming event of 1560, with 40 years of preparatory work and a great deal of the teaching which took place spread throughout Scotland. It wasn't just the ports where these materials were landed, so it wasn't just Edinburgh, it wasn't just Dundee, it was spreading through the country, it was influencing people, it was influencing the laity, it was influencing people within the church, it was influencing the nobility. So we find law after law being passed within Scotland against Lutheranism, against any tracts of Luther, any writings of Luther. That, I think, tells us that the pressure was on. The pressure was on for change.
Dr. Robert Dickey, we thank you very much for being a guest on Lutheran Radio and very appreciative of your chapter on Alexander Alesius and telling us about him. And I would highly recommend to our listeners to try and find the book, Scotland's Debt to Martin Luther. It's published by the Scottish Reformation Society. It's a fascinating read. And thank you for being with us and for sharing the story of Alexander Alesius.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.